Paul had preached at the synagogue in Ephesus, and he said, I can't stay now, but Lord willing, I'll come back. And he's coming back to Ephesus now. He was gone for about a year. And we pick up the story in the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and minds, that you would give us the Spirit in its fullness, so that we might minister to the world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this church to grow. I want these pews to be filled even to overflowing. I want to see other churches planted. I want to see a growing, thriving, regional church, if we could call it that. I want to see the church not only have a little influence in the culture, I don't want just the church, the truth of the Word of God, to have a seat at the table in our culture. I want us to own the table. I want the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to conquer. I want to see the blessings of Christ's kingdom flow as far as the curse is found. I want to see Christ, through His church, conquer sin and death and evil. And I want to see, as the Word promises, every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think, in some sense, every Christian who knows the truth wants the same thing. We want to see the world come to know and to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We want to see the world live according to the truth as it is in Jesus, even in the details of life. And when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, when we are given the gift of faith, we believe in Jesus. As Savior and Lord, we come to Christ, we find Him, we are born again, we use all of these expressions, but what does it mean? As we come to Christ, as we draw near to Him, we're united by faith to other believers as well, and we have a common faith in the living Lord. And we are gathered together. Our common faith draws us together. We recognize the family image in one another, you could say. And we are drawn together for worship. One of the most important things that we do in this life is worship the living God, doing it sincerely and from the heart. We are gathered together for instruction. Because we were born sinners and outside of the way, we need to be instructed in the truth as it is in Jesus. And so we take the church to school. We are gathered together for relationship with one another. It is not good for the man to be alone. We are gathered together for training, that we might be trained into every good work. We are gathered together so that we might grow in the faith and be mature. Mature Christians, reflecting more and more of the image of God that is within us. And we gather together for service, But the one thing that we often don't think of as we gather together as Christians with our fellow believers, we gather together for joy. This is life. This is life as the Father intended, that we would live together doing His will in the midst of the world. So our faith, which draws us together, also propels us out to the world because we know the truth as it is in Jesus. We go out into the unbelieving world with confidence, bringing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to speak the gospel to a fallen world in prayers that God would resurrect them as well. Paul, he wanted the gospel to get out. He wanted to get out to all of Asia Minor. He wanted the church to be discipled, to be well trained, to be well taught, and to be happily serving. He wanted the church to be healthy. He wanted the church to be satisfied with the grace of God. He wanted the church to have an outward focus. He wanted the church to be evangelical. He wanted the church to grow. So what did he do? He came to Ephesus, and this time he planted deep roots. How did he fulfill his calling to reach all of Asia, Asia Minor, all of Asia for the Lord Jesus Christ? He stayed in Ephesus this time for over 2 years. His trip to Jerusalem and then to Antioch and then through the rest of Asia Minor took him about a year since he had last been there. And he taught theology classes, 5 or 6 hours every day. Theology classes in the middle of the day. They discussed, they disputed, they argued to strengthen believers, to make converts. And then he would send out others to plant other churches, to minister in other areas. In verse 10 we read this teaching continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Don't make me scream like that again. But how did Paul go about all this? How did he go about reaching Asia for Christ? He taught. He taught doctrine. He taught dogma. He taught the truth as it was in Jesus. He lectured in systematic theology. He took the church to school and he educated them. He raised them up. They learned and they matured in the truth as it was in Jesus. He was, while he was teaching them, he was also mentoring them. He was raising up new leaders, additional people to bring the word of God to the world. He worked with his own hands as an example to them. We read that in chapter 20, verse 34. And he raised up new leaders, taught them, shaped them, fathered them, and then sent them out. Paul also included outsiders, strange birds, odd ducks. In this church, there were Jews and Greeks. You've heard that before. But there were also disciples of John, we read in the first part of this text. And later we will read that there were followers of the sons of Sceva. There were magicians and diviners and occult practitioners, and they were all now one in the church. You know, as a pastor, you really get to know a church, and you get to know the people. And we've got a lot of odd ducks here. We got a lot of people with strange backgrounds. We got a lot of people with dark backgrounds. We got a lot of people who are just a little odd and strange. And they're all part of the church. It takes all kinds to make the church. And God wanted it this way. If you look at the church of Ephesus, they were from every tribe and tongue and nation, you could almost say, from every variety. But it takes that to build the church. We may have different backgrounds, but we have the same future. And we're headed in the same direction. And we are all now one in Christ. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he included outsiders. And they did belong. They were no longer outsiders. And then he sent out mature believers to plant churches in other places, to minister in other places. We know of a fact Laodicea and Colossae were planted during this time. Most likely also Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia were also planted. That's what the text says. All of Asia heard the word of God. And Paul stayed put in Ephesus teaching. And he sent people out in every direction to bring the word of God. He camped in the city. He sunk in deep roots. And he taught deep theology. And then he sent them out. Ephesus, Paul planted a church here for 2 years. Ephesus became a center of the early Christian church for centuries. Church councils that we still remember met there. and made decisions about the Christian faith. So how did God, through Paul, plant the regional church? Three simple things that are still in practice today. He preached the gospel. He preached the truth as it was in Jesus. He called for repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He called for a faith through the Holy Spirit that transformed them, that bore the fruit of the Spirit, that gave obvious and lifelong change. And he also planted churches. He took new believers and he grouped them together. He educated them and he sent them out to different geographical areas. He prepared and sent them leaders. Epaphras was one. Archippus was potentially another that we read of in the Scriptures. And he planted what we might call evangelical churches, churches that could multiply, those that would reach out to their own towns and beyond. And the same strategy is used today. Preach the word, raise up new leadership, and plant new churches that know and love God and long to make him known. So, Paul comes to Ephesus. And the first thing that he encounters are disciples. You know, he met a group of 12 disciples, he says. But then when he pursues them a little more, you know, they're kind of Christian, but maybe they're not. They're a little confused. They don't understand everything. Have you received the Holy Spirit? What? Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit? That should be a sign. If somebody doesn't know the Holy Spirit, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you tell if someone is a Christian? Well, do they confess their sins? Do they know that they need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse them? Do they rest themselves in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus has done for them? And do they bear the fruit of the Spirit? Is there something about their life that is different, that has changed, that has transformed because of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Are they different? In essence, that's what Paul is saying here. Do you have the Holy Spirit? He's looking for signs, evidence of the Holy Spirit, the faith that the Holy Spirit gives, the humility that the Holy Spirit gives, the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears. It's true in every Christian to some degree or another. But there are people in the church, just like there were disciples at Ephesus, that weren't believers, that do not rest in the gospel, that do not confess their sins, that do not know their need of repentance, that do not bear the fruit of the Spirit in any evident way. And there are people in the church, even, that need to be evangelized, that need to hear the gospel, that need to rest in the gospel. They need to have the gospel explained to them again. They need to trust it. You have sinned. You have sinned. And God is holy. And you need a Savior. And God has provided one. Do you believe in Him? He lived a perfect life and he died a perfect death in your place. If you trust in him, you will be saved. Or you could ask EE questions to people. If you were to die tonight, you know for certain you'd go to heaven. And then why? Why should God let you into heaven? You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. Why should God let you into heaven? Do you know the answer? What are you really trusting in? So Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, no. Have you ever met somebody who was just a little bit pregnant? Have you ever met someone who had just a little bit of the Holy Spirit? You either have or you don't. You are regenerated or you're not. You either believe the gospel or you don't. So they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And there was no evidence of the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He wasn't transforming them because he wasn't there. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian, period. But think on that, on the opposite side. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You know, sometimes I look at the Scriptures and they command all these things. They require all these things of me. They say, you should do this, you should do that, you should do the other thing. And I go, I can't do these things. And the Spirit says, yes, you can. I'm with you. I'm present. You can overcome sin. You don't have to give up. You can achieve great things. You can walk by the Spirit of God. You can bear the fruit of the Spirit because I'm here. We have the Holy Spirit as believers. But they hadn't even heard there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think they were denying his existence because even John talked about the Holy Spirit. He said, the one following me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they weren't ignorant of the Holy Spirit in general, but they were ignorant of, I guess, his work They maybe were unaware of Pentecost or the relaunching of the church at Pentecost. So they only had John's baptism. Well, what did that mean? What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance, preparing for the coming one, preparing for the one who would come after him to fulfill the teaching of John. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It pointed forward to Jesus. So Paul, having heard this, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. He said, well, don't you know what John's baptism meant? John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, preparing for Jesus. And if you believe John's teaching, you should believe Jesus, because John was preaching Jesus and was pointing to Jesus, and you should come to Jesus. And so they did. They said, yes, we believe. We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ now. And so they were baptized. It says in the text that they were baptized into the name of Jesus. And again, this gets people's feathers ruffled. Well, how come he didn't baptize them in the name of the triune God? They probably did. The emphasis here is this wasn't John's baptism, this was Christian baptism. They were now united to Christ by faith. So the point is not saying exactly how should baptism be done 2,000 years from now. That wasn't what they were asking. But what is baptism? Baptism is being united to Christ and now also filled with the Spirit of God. And even these disciples of John, upon their faith, upon their baptism, upon the laying on of hands of Paul, they received the Holy Spirit, which was the sign throughout Acts that, yes, these strange birds, these odd people, are one of the family of God now. And there's evidence of it because they speak in tongues, because they prophesy. If I could translate that a little bit. Because they bear the fruit of the Spirit. Because you can tell the Spirit is within them because something has evidently changed. Ice floats, and you can see some of the ice that breaks the surface of the water. And the same thing, there might be more to the Spirit than we realize, but something breaks the surface. You can see something in a Christian's life that is different, that is altered, that has changed, because the Spirit of the living God is within them. And so here the Spirit of God was given. They were included. This is another mini Pentecost. You know, the Jews were accepted at one point, then the Gentiles, then the Samaritans, and now even John's followers. And the signs of the Spirit's presence were there. These were Christians now. That's how you can tell a Christian. You can see the Spirit of God and His work within them. Not the entire work, because we're all a work in progress, but the reality of the work is there. The presence of God is known within them. Their hearts, their minds, their lives are evidently changed to one degree or another. You can see what the Spirit does in people. And so they were evidently part of the church. 12 men in all, it says. And then the text jumps on to Paul. He returned to the synagogue as he had promised. And he preached there, taught there, argued for the kingdom of God, discussed theology for 3 months, arguing with them about the kingdom of God, explaining it to them from the Old Testament, showing them Christ from the Old Testament, showing them their Savior, the promises of their holy book, over and over and over again. And for 3 months, he preached and he taught, speaking of Jesus as the Messiah from the Old Testament. Christianity, this may not be news to you, I hope, Christianity is true, and it can hold its own in the marketplace of ideas. We as Christians, we even as Christian intellectuals, have nothing to be afraid of in the world. But we don't believe that. That's part of our problem. You know, there are some really smart people who reject Christianity, and they're really public about their rejection. The elite, the intelligentsia, those people who know more than I do, and they reject Christianity. And so we become timid in our expressions of the Christian faith. We become fearful. The problem is that we don't believe the Word of God. We believe the intellectuals. We think that they have something to say that is even better than the Word of God. We believe that they have something that can trump the Word of God. So, but the real issue is not intelligence. Did you know that there are some extremely intelligent people who believe the Word of God? It's not a matter of intelligence one way or the other. It's not really a matter of knowledge one way or the other. It's rather a matter of belief or unbelief. There is a stubborn resistance to the truth that fallen sinners have always had. There are some people who know the truth and still don't believe it. They are living in rebellion against God. They are living in enmity with God. And so they refuse to acknowledge Him and His truth. But He here is not merely a repudiation of the truth, not merely a rejection, but a repudiation. There is malice mixed with their rejection. There's a new Facebook group that I noticed this last week. It's called Giving the Finger, the Middle Finger to Christianity. Lots of people are joining. They are hostile. There is malice mixed with their unbelief. And Paul began to experience that in the synagogue. He would explain it, and they were listening to him for 3 months. But then there were some who started to attack. Now, they didn't just reject it. No, I'm not sure if that's true. Can you tell me more? They weren't saying that. They were saying, this is wrong and we're going to attack you. This is dangerous and we're going to attack you, Paul. They attacked the way of God in the world. They attacked Christianity at its core. And Paul, recognizing what they were doing, unbelief was in attack mode, he left. We tend not to know when to start a conversation with unbelievers. Paul even knew when to stop. And he stopped here. Because you cannot argue with unbelief. You can state the truth. You can explain it. You can reason about it. But you cannot persuade someone who is committed to unbelief. You can't even persuade them with the truth. So unbelief is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. They did not want to believe and they did not want to follow the Lord. So, if somebody knows the truth and rejects it, if somebody knows the truth and rejects it and asks you not to speak to them anymore, don't. Wow. Thought we're supposed to be an evangelical church. Yes, we still are. Paul knew when to walk away and he walked away here. Now, we should pray for them still. We should be available to them in the future. We should look for teachable moments. We should look for another opportunity to speak. But we do not have to cast our pearls before swine forever. And that's what Paul was not doing anymore. So he left. He left them for a time. He left them in their unbelief. Did you know, because Christianity is true, and it fits with the world as it really is, it is actually, when you reject it, other things go wrong. When you reject the truth as it is in Jesus, the way that God has created the world, the way that God has created you, and you continue to live in your stubborn unbelief, contrary to the truth of the Word of God, you will have bad things happen in life that may potentially wake you up. So Paul walked away from them and didn't speak for them for a time. He took the disciples with him and he left. There is a time when Christians need to walk away from unbelief. There is a time when Christians need to walk away from the hostile, rebellious culture. The gospel does necessitate a separation from unbelief. Now, some of these are loud and public and cultural expressions, but I'm talking maybe more here specifically about you personally. There are certain things, certain unbelieving avenues or areas of your life that you just need to leave. You need to walk away. You cannot live in two worlds. You cannot serve two masters. God and the world are mutually exclusive. There comes a time when you must separate from unbelief, and have you. But separate from them? You know, they're my friends. We have a good time on Friday night. Separate from them? They're my friends. Are they really? Are they really? Anyway. So where did they go? They went to the hall right next door to the synagogue, a lecture hall, a philosopher's hall, perhaps, Tyrannus. You've heard that word before. It's tyrannical. I'm not sure if this was just his name, or if it was just the name of the owner of the building, or if it was the name of a philosopher, or if this was the name that his students gave to him. You ever given your teachers names? Tyrannus. He's a tyrant. Anyway. But he was a lecture hall, and he was renting out this lecture hall to Paul and to this young group of Christians. And they were meeting, most likely, this is in the Western text, which isn't translated in the ESV, it's in the King James if you have it, during siesta time. In the ancient world, at least in this, at this time, you would work from 7 to 11 in the morning. And then you'd have siesta for like 5 or 6 hours. And you'd pick up work again from 5 until like 9, 9:30 at night. And that was their regular daily schedule. But siesta time was from like 11 until 5. And all afternoon, in other words, Paul would have the use of this facility and he would teach and he would preach and he would hold seminary level lectures and he would discuss the truth as it was in Jesus for 6 hours a day, every day. But he would work before that, while he was in Ephesus, he would work with his hands building tents, working with leather all the time. He would work from 7 to 11, he would preach from 11 to 5, and then he would work from 5:30 or 5 to 9:30. And he did it all the time. He did it for 2 years. And his planting deep roots in Ephesus, teaching the truth as it was in Jesus, eventually reached all of Asia, the text says. While Paul was in Ephesus, he would argue, he would teach, he would discuss, he would work with his hands. And there would be people from the surrounding cities who would hear about this lecture hall during siesta time. They would go to hear what Paul had to say. And some of them would become hooked. And some of them would become converted. And some of them would become pastors and preachers. Some of them would become evangelists. And some of those who visited town would go out to their own towns and plant other churches and sort of start the same thing all over again. We know of one in particular, Epaphras. He was planting churches in the neighboring cities. Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, and he said this, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And again in chapter 4, Epaphras, who was one of you, came from that town to this town to hear Paul, went back. "A servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of Paul taught the truth to other people, and other people taught the truth to other people, and other people taught the truth to other people, and eventually you heard. And the baton, as it were, has been passed to us to pass the truth on to other people, to speak the truth as it is in Jesus to the world. All the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So what is required for us if we're going to build a strong regional church? How can we impact the CSRA for the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to teach the truth. And not just teach the truth, but to grow up in the truth. To create a hunger to know God better. To create an expanding market for the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, we need to make true Spirit-filled disciples, where there is evident change in their hearts and lives, where they think differently, they live differently, they act differently because the Spirit of God has invaded them. We need to raise up mature Christians who can tell other Christians how to be mature. Paul lived with them, he taught them, he corrected them, he trained them, he grew them up in the faith, then he sent them out. And we need to walk in the Spirit ourselves to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our own personal lives. When the disciples received the Spirit of God, it showed. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you can begin to see this work of renovation that he does within us. So we are to proclaim and explain the gospel until it is accepted or until it is rejected. But necessity is placed upon us. We must preach the gospel. But we do not have to cast our pearls before swine. So there is a point where we stop witnessing. We stop witnessing to hardened unbelief. Clear gospel rejection. So, are you a Christian? Do you know the Spirit of God dwelling within you? Are you fanning into flames the gift of God that has been given to you? Are you growing and maturing in the faith so that you might be an instrument of His blessing and peace to others around you? Are you part of the massive strategy for the regional church? Are you part of the massive strategy for the worldwide church? Using your gifts in the midst of the church. So, preach the word, make mature disciples, send mature disciples out to plant other churches. That's how Paul did it, and that's how he reached all of Asia for the Lord Jesus Christ. What will we do? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that comes to us, that unites us together as the people of God, that unites us to one mission, to one calling, to one task, to one purpose, to know the Lord and to make him known. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would speak truth to power, that we would live godly lives that cannot be assailed, that the truth as it is in Jesus would be heard from us and would be seen in us. So bless us, Lord, together as we encourage one another, as we strengthen one another, as we teach one another, as we train one another, as we know joy with one another, as we grow in relation with one another, as we learn to love with the love that we have received from you. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us as your people, as your church, that you would grow us in number, that you would grow us in maturity, that we would be your people in this place, the place that you have planted the church, that we might grow it, that we might expand it, that you might be glorified.